The 11th chapter of Romans, and beginning at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then once again, the Apostle Paul, because of the revelatory truth that God has given to him, just soars into ecstasy. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn, if you will, very quickly to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And I want you to look with me at those very, very familiar verses, verses 32 through 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation, this genea, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the music that we've just heard and for the inspiration of the words, how we know that thou art the answer to the deepest cry of the human soul for forgiveness of sin, for direction in life, for life abundant with resources, and for an eternity in thy presence. How we pray that as we open thy word tonight and consider the history of this unique and marvelous people, that somehow it will vindicate in our minds the inexorable accuracy of the Word of God. And oh, how we pray that if there be those who are part of our company who have never made a commitment to thee, never discovered thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior, that this for them will be that great golden shining hour of decision. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Because events in the Middle East have global impact, I'm sure we could say without any danger of contradiction that all the eyes of the leaders of the world are fixed anxiously upon the Middle East. They know this is a barrel of dynamite. They're trying to see its future in order to save their countries from threatening involvement and catastrophe. The newspapers tell us that one of the principal subjects in the discussions between President Nixon and Brezhnev concerned the Jewish problem. Jews in Russia have been extremely anxious to immigrate to Palestine. In fact, this is the great obsession of the Jews in any country where they are persecuted. But you see, because of the uniqueness of their genius and because of their outstanding leadership in so many fields, all the way from space science to modern medicine, those who have them do not always want to lose them. And so the Soviets have tried to control Jewish immigration. But world pressure has been so great and intense that they have at last conceded a larger quota. However, up until very recent times, only 1,000 Jews a year were permitted to migrate to Palestine. By the way, now they are permitted to migrate to Palestine only if they pay a considerable fee. It runs all the way from, in our money, from $15,000 to $25,000. Of course, as you can understand, expressing a desire to leave, they immediately experience discrimination and persecution, sometimes in the form of incarceration, intimidation, and sometimes outright blackmail. The world today wonders what is going to happen in the Middle East. And the matrix of all of this trouble stems from Russia's desire to dominate this strategic area that holds 60% of the total world supply of oil. Obviously, Russia is merely using the Arab nations as puppets, and it's obvious that this is the hidden agent who pulls all the strings and who is responsible for all of the vicious and most of the noisy propaganda. Israel won a miraculous victory in 1967 in the war that only lasted 6 days, and evidently because of the brevity of that war, there wasn't enough time for the Soviet regime to get itself organized and into gear. But humanly speaking, in this decade of the 70s, the outlook for Israel is not bleak. It is more than that. It is terrifying. Yet within this awesome darkness, there is a prophylactic. And the prophylactic, as far as Israel is concerned, is the frightening fact that the Israelis now possess a nuclear stockpile. With all the nations giving increasing subservience to the Soviet Union, Israel's friends seem to be becoming fewer and fewer. However, these so-called friends are recently becoming concerned about their own interests because of the growing Soviet threat. Dr. S.I. McMillan tells us for years Russia has vetoed consistently every proposal in the United Nations that was favorable to Israel and against the Arabs. France not only refused to deliver the planes promised to Israel, but interestingly, to this point, has pocketed all the money that Israel paid for the planes. England, hurting for a lack of export business, nevertheless now refuses to sell any more tanks to Israel. West Germany, another good friend of Israel in the past, elected in the late 1939 a leader, as you know, who began a courtship with Moscow and the neighboring communist nations. The United Nations, you know from the recent actions that have taken place, have never taken a stand for Israel, nor have they ever admitted beyond her sovereignty in 1948 her presence. Indeed, the United States has been very reluctant in selling any kind of armament to Israel. As you know, this was one of the reasons for the recent visit of Golda Meir. Now the United States is selling some planes to Israel. But Nixon's recent Secretary of State, Mr. Rogers, who is now replaced by Mr. Kissinger, has taken the position that Israel should give back all the territory she took from Egypt in 1967. In return, Mr. Rogers suggests that the nations promise, whatever this means, to be nice to Israel in the future. Israel, of course, is not naive enough to accept such a pledge from a people who have repeatedly and publicly announced that there can be no peace in the Middle East until every Israeli is drowned in the Mediterranean Ocean. For Israel to give back these strategic military areas at a time when she is devoid of friends, according to Moshe Dayan, is for Israel to commit suicide. The reason for the seeming neutrality of the United States is, as you well know, because of the billions and billions of dollars in Arabian oil. And as the energy crisis escalates, we are more and more dependent upon the oil in the Arab world. And the more dependent we are, the more we're placed in a position where it's necessary for us to compromise. And that's the dismal outlook, and that's the honest outlook as man looks at the situation. Now, to take the guesswork out of human forecasts and to look at the Middle East through the eyes of God's prophets, what God has to say is intriguing, it's fascinating, it's exciting. No one should doubt the reliability of that infallible revelation after seeing the remarkable fulfillment of three prophecies concerning Israel in our century. Number one, the long-awaited regathering of the Jews to Palestine. This is minutely prophesied, detail by detail, in Ezekiel 37. Whenever I mention this, I immediately think of a professor that I studied under in college who made the statement that those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the fact that Israel would go back to the land of Palestine, that one day Israel would be born as a nation anew, he said that is absolutely ridiculous. I remember him saying it. He said the Jews have found their way into every nation in the world. They have become successful in every nation where they have gone. There would be no reason, there would be no sense whatsoever in them going to a bleak, barren land to attempt to reestablish a sovereignty and to get back their status as a nation. It will never happen. Unfortunately, Dr. Mitchell died before it ever happened, but I'm sure he knows about it now, wherever he is. Secondly, the rebirth of Israel as a nation. Not only the regathering, but the rebirth. You know, I believe that Joel likened Israel to the fig tree. He did. And in fact, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the fact of the rebirth of the nation Israel. And I feel that the budding of the fig tree is exactly what has taken place. And we'll go into that in just a little while. But let me say at this point that there is no historical precedent for a nation that ever went out of existence to ever come back into existence. It has never happened. It only has happened one time. It happened in the case of the nation Israel. And I feel the most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, as far as the scriptures are concerned, the most visible fulfillment of prophecy is the rebirth of the nation Israel on May the 14th, 1948, when for the first time in over 2,000 years, the blue flag of David with its star was flying in the breeze at the Damascus gate of Old Jerusalem. Thirdly, is the capture of Jerusalem, taken over at last by the Israelis. At the beginning of this century, all three of these prophecies looked impossible, yet it all came to pass in spite of the devil's effort, Hitler's crematories, and Arab hate. In view of these remarkable fulfillments, every person, Christian or atheist, should now look with confidence to see what the Bible predicts next. Keep your eyes on Israel, because as I said in the little book that I wrote, Israel is God's clock. And so in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the land of Palestine, after the dispersion of Israel, became desolate. However, since the nation was partitioned in 1948, all that has changed. More and more the world will begin to revolve around Israel and this unique and special people that we refer to as God's chosen people. Ultimately, as Israel becomes the center of concentrated attention, it will play an even more important part in the closing days of our age. Our Lord foretold the scattering of the Jews to all parts of the world. We read in Luke 21:24, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This event took place 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, approximately, when the Roman armies under General Titus Vespasian, with their eagle banners flying, swept in siege upon the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And we're told by the historian that it is possible that as many as 1 million Jews were slain in a single day. 600 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24, verses 8 and 9, foretold the scattering of Israel. Listen carefully. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. 1,500 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, God spoke in Leviticus 26, verses 31 and 33, and he said, I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. With the scattering of Israel, an interesting geographical phenomena took place. The land became increasingly desolate as prophesied. For example, Ruth Gerber wrote, for over 1,000 years, Israel was a country with a few cities, ancient settlements, and vast stretches of desert where there was not a tree, a shrub, a blade of grass, where the sun rode through the sky in fierce and often terrible loneliness. Mark Twain, interestingly, saw the desolation of the land that Israel had previously occupied, and he said concerning it, and by the way, this was a visit that he made that he tells us about in his book Innocents Abroad in 1869. He wrote, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Bethlehem and Bethany in their poverty and their humiliation have nothing about them now to remind one that they knew the high honor of the Savior's presence. The hallowed spot where the shepherds watched their flocks by night and where the angels said peace on earth, goodwill to men, is untenanted by any living creature and unblessed by any feature that is pleasant to the eye. Renowned Jerusalem itself, the stateliest name in history, has lost its ancient grandeur and has become a pauper village. The scattering of the Jews is called the dispersion. In the Greek, it's the diaspora. It means literally a scattering. And so in an exciting, thrilling, marvelous, mysterious fulfillment of prophecy, we have lived to see the beginning of the end of the diaspora, the dispersion. Jews have returned to the land of Palestine from approximately 100 nations. Interestingly, speaking approximately the same number of languages. Listen to this prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. In the next chapter, the 10th verse, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 10, we read, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And then, of course, there is the matchless prophecy of Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. The prophet proclaims, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Paphos, and from Cush, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, it was Isaiah who declared in Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up. I will say to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." During the time of the diaspora and even after the rebirth of the nation and the return of the Jews to the land of promise, Israel is in a state of judicial blindness and adamancy, hardness. But as the prophets bear witness, this blindness and hardness is caused by their own choices, their refusal, until perception and understanding is withheld because their hearts are not right with God. The blindness, the hardening of Israel reached its culmination, as we all know, in Israel's rejection of her own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember our Lord's words to the people of Israel in the fifth chapter of John, verse 43? When he said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive." We believe the fulfillment, final and complete, of this particular prophecy will take place when the nation Israel makes a covenant with the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, the one described, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the one referred to also in Daniel 9, verse 27. However, the scripture makes it very clear that God has not cast away Israel. We've just read that. And we read in Romans 11 that blindness and hardness has happened to Israel, but it's temporary. It's but for a season. And the nation that is left alive at the end time will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. They will also recognize that they are still God's chosen people, beloved in his sight for the sake of the Jewish fathers from Abraham on down, and that God, as we just read, has never repented of his gifts to Israel and his callings of Israel. The Old Testament covenants with Israel are still valid, and all who are tempted to persecute or think evil of the Jews should remember the plain statement of the Word of God in Genesis 12:2. Where we read, and God is speaking, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." Have nothing to do with any kind of anti-Semitism. It is satanic. One of the most awesome and one of the most moving stories that has ever been told is the story of what happened to Israel during the diaspora, the sufferings of Israel. All the other sins of the Jewish nation never compared to their sin of rejecting their own Messiah. That's the tragedy of John 1:12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. During the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recall how Pilate washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it." And then we read these terrible words, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." And so before our Lord was taken out to Skull Hill and the crucifixial hammers were plied against his hands and feet, he warned the Jews that the destruction of their city would soon come, and that they would be dispersed through all the nations of the earth, and that there would be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And you remember, our Lord said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and the miseries that are to come upon you." Now let me say that at this particular moment, we are living in a parenthesis. We are living between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. You see, according to the teaching of Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, when Israel rejected her Messiah, she was cut off. She no longer was the agency of God's purpose in the world. God revealed a mystery, and the mystery was that he was going to use a new vehicle to reveal his redemptive purpose to the world. He was going to call a new institution into existence, and that is the church, which is the body of Christ. In fact, this is what we call the church age. And during this age, as we said in the message of this morning, the Holy Spirit is calling out a people for his name, and he is baptizing them into the body of Christ. The church is not found in the Old Testament. It's not even known in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was not revealed until New Testament times. Our Lord referred to it. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But interestingly, our Lord spoke at that time in the future tense. And the church did not begin until Israel rejected her Messiah. And in fact, the church began to form on the day of Pentecost. No longer made up of merely those who were Jews as the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose, but of Jews and Gentiles, the barrier being broken down and all becoming one in Christ. And so you see, these terrible woes our Lord predicted fell upon the Jews during the time when they were no longer in a right relationship with God because of their rejection of their own Messiah. Indeed, our Lord predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And he also predicted that there would be suffering for these people while they were out of fellowship with God that was more than they would ever know until they experienced it. For a time following the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews enjoyed comparative safety in the various nations to which they were dispersed. But the awful night of terror began with the Crusades. Pope Urban II in 1096 preached the necessity of the Crusades. And as you remember, of course, from history, the theme of the Crusades was that Jerusalem was to be taken from the Turks. This was to be done in order to raise the prestige of the church. And all who would engage in this crusade would receive forgiveness of sins and the cancellation of all of their debts, both public and private. This was the incentive for the organization of the Crusades. And so with the first great crusade, the words of Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 66 found a shocking fulfillment. Listen to these words of Scripture. "Among these nations shalt thou find no rest. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, 'Wouldest to God it were even,' and at even thou shalt say, 'Would God it were morning,' for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." The track of the Crusades, and there was one wave after another, was soaked and saturated with Jewish blood in every city and village and hamlet through which the Crusaders passed. In city after city, the Jewish inhabitants were left to decide between the sword and baptism. And such was the terror aroused in the hearts of the Jews that when they heard of the approach of the Crusaders, parents killed their own children. Women and girls loaded themselves with stones and threw themselves into the rivers to drown. Those who survived were brutally slaughtered by the bloodthirsty armies after witnessing the destruction of their homes, the plundering of their goods, and the burning of their scriptures. Dr. Feinberg tells us in the great city of Worms, many of the Jews had gained the protection of one bishop, Alain Brandes. It was not long, however, before the Crusaders made a raid on the bishop's palace, it appears, and demanded that the Jews be turned over to them. The bishop then informed the Jews of the city that they would have to be baptized in order to enjoy further protection. The Jews asked for time to consider. When the time had elapsed and the bishop went to receive the answer, he found some of them dead in their own blood. When the infuriated mob heard this, they murdered all the survivors and dragged their corpses through the city streets. After the massacre of Worms, the Crusaders moved on to the city of Mayence. Here the unscrupulous Archbishop Ruthard had craftily invited the Jews to take shelter in his palace. When their surrender was demanded, the mob was allowed to seize them without any opposition on the part of the Archbishop's guard. The horrible massacre at Worms was reenacted. How true were the words of Moses in Deuteronomy when he warned Israel that they would become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations. Many a time did they cry in the morning, "Would to God it were even," and in the even they said, "Would to God it were morning." Wrath was truly come upon them to the uttermost, but the worst was yet to befall them. They were driven from place to place. In England, the accession of Edward I brought to the Jews some feeling of security because they looked upon him as a kind king and a just monarch. The king showed them no favors, but neither did he extort their wealth from them. By the way, let me say parenthetically that one of the reasons that the Jews accumulated wealth was because all through the Middle Ages, they were never allowed a college education. They were never allowed in any of the professions. They were barred. And so they became clever at amassing wealth by other means. And isn't it interesting that very soon the tycoons of the world were wandering up into the ghettos to borrow money when they needed it? That was the one thing they could do, and so they did it well. All was going well in the situation in England until a Dominican monk studying the Hebrew language in order to be able to convert the Jews became converted to Judaism and underwent the rite of circumcision. This monk was handed over to the Archbishop of Canterbury for punishment, but from all appearances he escaped without injury. The Dominicans, smarting under the disgrace that this member of the order had brought upon them, resolved to take vengeance on the Jews. The first order sought the ear of the queen, who shortly after expelled the Jews from the town of Cambridge, which, by the way, was her personal property, and aroused ill feeling toward the Jews among the merchants of the whole country. Soon Parliament began to pass discriminatory laws against the Jews, and the Jews were compelled to wear a distinguishing badge that pointed them out as Jews. Every opportunity that afforded itself of draining their wealth was seized upon. And shortly after this, the charge of counterfeiting the coin of the realm was brought against them, for which they were hanged, frequently without trial. Others were sentenced to life imprisonment, and yet others were expelled from the country while their property was confiscated. The next accusation brought against them was that they had crucified a Christian child. This, by the way, began this rumor in Northampton, England. The outcome of this was that many Jews in London were torn asunder by horses and their dead bodies were hanged on the gallows. It was not long before other accusations were forthcoming and similar penalties were inflicted. Finally, in 1290, the king, through the influence of others, issued a decree that all the Jews of England were to be expelled from the country. Failure to leave the country meant to be punished by hanging. And so from England, many of the Jews went to France. The misfortune of the Jews in France began with the last quarter of the 12th century. One Philip Augustus, the son of Louis VII, came to the throne. He accused the Jews of usury and compelled them to pay huge sums for their exoneration. The accusation brought against them was that they slaughtered Christian children so that they might have blood for the feast of the Passover. Misery upon misery followed them until 1181. The king issued a decree, an edict, forcing all the Jews to leave his province. Upon their departure, the king enriched himself by confiscating all their property. And what Philip Augustus had begun, Louis XIV carried on. A year before his death, he ordered the wearing of a badge of red felt or saffron yellow cloth in the form of a disc upon the breast and the back of every Jew in France. In the middle of the 14th century, during the time of the great epidemic known as the Black Death, it was from the southern portion of France that the rumor originated that the Jews had poisoned all of the brooks and the rivers and the wells. In one town, an entire congregation of men, women, and children were burned to death with their scriptures by the incited populace. When we look at the history of the Jews in Poland, we find no better situation. In 1648, the Cossacks rebelled against their Polish overlords. And by the way, if you have any hesitancy about the truth of what I'm telling you, just look in any encyclopedia. And they directed the brunt of their savage attack against the Jews. They were tortured and plundered. Over a 500,000 lost their lives before that uprising was crushed. From that day to this, the Jews of Eastern Europe have known no rest. But actually, as Dr. Feinberg points out, the tale of Israel's woes reached its climax with the persecution in Spain. Nowhere in Europe had Jews enjoyed greater freedom than in Spain. Pope Gregory IX of the Inquisition caused the Jewish pulpit poet to call Spain the hell of the Jews, for that is what it became. Nowhere up to this time had they ever suffered like they did in Spain. The most intense persecutions were during the reign of Ferdinand of Aragon and Isabella of Castile. Their, quote, holy zeal knew no bounds. Every inhabitant of the land was called upon by those of the inquisitorial office to become an informer of all those guilty of Jewish heresy. In 1481, all heretics, and that meant anyone that was a Jew, was thrown to the flames, burned to death publicly. Nor were the officials satisfied with the persecution of the living, for they unearthed the corpse of proselytes whom they said died in heresy, and they burned them and confiscated their possessions, the possession of their heirs, and reduced them to abject poverty. From Spain, many Jews fled to Turkey and Russia and to other Eastern countries to seek a place of refuge. The story of Russian persecution, as you know, takes us to comparative recent times. Under the Soviet regime, the Jews are now drinking the cup of sorrow to its very dregs. Reports in recent years have been to the effect that officials are taxing whole communities in order to extort money by torture. Those who do not have money are compelled to write their relatives in America asking money for them. Tens of thousands of Jews are being tortured in an unspeakable manner. Letters have been addressed from Palestine to leading Jews in America confirming these reports. Later reports continue to tell of the sad condition of Jews in Russia. How this contradicts the statement of Brezhnev that there has never been anti-Semitism in Russia. Finally, and of course we do not have time to go into it, but we come to what is undoubtedly the most shocking imaginable situation that could ever be conceived of in our century, and that is what happened to the Jews under the Nazis in Germany. No one can fully tell the tale of horror enacted in this country as well as throughout the continent of Europe. The Jewish population of the world before World War II was about 16,500,000. Over 6 million Jews, and don't let anybody try to talk you out of that figure. It's actually a very, very compromising figure. It's a minimum figure. Over 6 million Jews were slaughtered by the Nazis and their allies. In all, by the way, the Nazis slaughtered 14 million, many of their own people. In Germany in 1938, within a few days, 600 synagogues were destroyed. Julius Streicher said, you remember, the holiest night in the world will be the night the last Jew dies. The decree of July the 6th, 1939, determined to speed up Jewish immigration and get the last Jew out of the Reich. But as you know, they stuffed them in boxcars and took them to concentration camps. And the story of the concentration camps of Germany is too hideous to relate. Belsen, Dachau, Sachsenhausen, Auschwitz. I'll never forget when I was reading William Shirer's Fall and Rise of the Third Reich, and I came to the particular chapter that told about what happened in the ovens of the concentration camps of Germany. It was almost more than I could stand to read it. It was so sickening. An American correspondent, when he saw the ovens of Buchenwald, where it is said as many as 30,000 a day were suffocated and burned, said, "If I had not seen it, I could not have believed it." Yet, says Dr. Feinberg, for Israel, the end is not yet. Full well did our Lord Jesus Christ with a breaking heart foresee this long night for Israel when he stretched out his arms to receive them as a hen does her chickens, but they would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long wilt thou turn from the light and life and love of him who seeks only thy blessedness and peace? Believe me, there is absolutely no excuse for anti-Semitism. I haven't said it, but it has been implied through all that I have said to this point. And the reason I've taken the time to give you a microcosm of Jewish persecution is in order to say to you that, do you know, almost all of these persecutions were done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, can you understand a little better the Jewish attitude toward Christianity? In fact, when you're in Israel and you talk about Christianity, the first thing an intelligent Jew says, yes, we know a lot about Christianity. We know about the Crusades, and you don't know what to say. The entire 11th chapter of Romans is written to show that though God temporarily is saving more Gentiles, the beautiful phrase that's used is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, until the body of Christ is completed. And it is true that God is using more Gentiles than Jews, but eventually God will restore the nation to favor. That's exactly what we read in Romans 11, verses 25 through 29. This scripture makes it clear that God has not cast away Israel. The blindness is in part and for a season. That the nation left alive at the end time will be saved, that they are beloved in God's sight for the sake of the Jewish fathers from Abraham on down, and that God has never relented of his gifts and callings is implicit in the scripture. The Old Testament covenants with Israel still stand. And never forget, they still stand. God's plan for Israel is unchanged. And all who are tempted to persecute or think evil of Jews should remember the plain statement of God, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." God is speaking to Abraham for himself and for his seed. God will bless those that bless the Jews. He will curse those who curse the Jews. It has been so in the past. Judaism and Christianity worship the same God. Whenever Christians have persecuted Jews, their Christian usefulness and blessing is dried up, and they have been Christians in name only. The hatred fomented against Jews by Greek Catholics under the reign of the Tsar doubtless led to the ruin of Russia today. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, the rest of their ilk, until that giant despot, the man of sin, will rear his ugly head, will continue to damn empires and wreck their hopes because of the curse of God upon Jew haters. We should never forget that Jews and Christians have the same Bible in the Old Testament, and true Jews and true Christians alike hold this Old Testament to be the very Word of God. In fact, true Judaism and true Christianity have the same God pictured in the Old Testament, the same Christ foretold by every prophet, pictured in every sacrifice and offering, the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the Christians. And though Jews generally do not accept the New Testament, never forget it was written by Jews. The 12 apostles were Jews. Paul and Barnabas were Jews. All the prophets were Jews. From Abraham to John the Baptist and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel, they all were Jews. Even as they certainly in the New Testament were Christians and are revered alike. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born of the seed of Abraham, of the house of David, and born of a Jewish mother. He grew up among Jews. His ministry was among the Jews. He made his disciples among them. He saved Jews. He taught Jews. He healed Jews. And no Christian can be a true Christian who does not have a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Savior and Jewish apostles. How unthinkable it is for anybody who claims to be a Christian to even nominally discriminate and persecute the Jews. It has been well said, for other persecutions there's always a semblance of excuse. White people have often lynched black people. Catholics and Protestants have persecuted each other. Certainly there's something of that going on in Ireland. Jews have made no inroads on Catholics like reforming Protestants have, and Jews have never persecuted Gentiles like Catholics have persecuted Protestants. Jews attend to their own religion and do no mission work among others. The only persecution Jews are guilty of, and it is a tragic persecution, is their own persecution of any one of their number who recognizes Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. Oh, how sad. But when we've said all this, we have to say that when Jews reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject the revelation of the true God. When they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're as lost as those who never heard and never knew of the oracles of God given in the Old Testament. Indeed, when we stop to think about it, a Jew without Jesus Christ is just as lost as a Gentile without Jesus Christ. But what is sad is that they have the oracle of God in all of the revelation of the Old Testament. What Jews need is just to understand that their Messiah has come, and the story of his coming is found in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, blindness has happened to Israel, and oh, what a tragic blindness it is. And although Jews are among the most intelligent and friendly people, they are about the hardest people in the world to win to Jesus Christ. But if you ever wondered why, I don't think you'll wonder any longer if you've listened to this message tonight. Because they are acquainted with their own history, no wonder when we think of what's happened to Jews in the name of Jesus Christ, it's difficult to reach Jews for Christ. But God is increasing the hunger in the hearts of Jews. And indeed, we're living in a time when Jews are beginning to recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Do you know that there's been the greatest resurgence of Christianity among Jews that has ever taken place, as far as we know, in history? More Jews are coming to Jesus Christ today than ever before. It's exciting. And in fact, Rabbi Tannenbaum of New York has become so distressed about the conversion of Jewish young people that I heard him in Philadelphia on television making a tremendous tirade against any evangelical organization that's attempting to convert Jews to Christianity. And by the way, I was very much disappointed in the fact that Tannenbaum and Billy Graham met, and that Billy Graham agreed, and there was, in his terminology, an escape. But Billy agreed to Rabbi Tannenbaum's desire that no Jew be converted to Christ against his will. Well, you can't convert anybody against their will anyway. And so I thought it was very aptly put, but I would have been a little happier if Billy Graham had said to Rabbi Tannenbaum, "We have a responsibility to show Jews who their Messiah really is, and we believe that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah." Oh, listen, what a thought it is that we're living in the time when it seems that a little bit of the blindness is beginning to disappear. More and more Jews are recognizing just who Jesus Christ really is. And what that means is this. This church age, this dispensation of God's grace, this time of the fullness of the Gentiles is evidently coming to a close. And when that last one is added to the body of Christ, and that body is complete, that number is complete, then our Lord will take the church out of the world, and then the 70th week of Daniel will begin. And as you know, great and glorious things are going to happen in spite of the terrible darkness that comes upon the earth. For 144,000 young Jews are going to become evangelists like Billy Graham. And they're going to be used to evangelize the world during the 7 years of tribulation. Oh, beloved, how necessary it is that we urge upon both Jew and Gentile that our wonderful Lord extends his arms toward this dying world with all of its persecution and death and war. And he's saying, as he said in the long yesterday, you will not come to me that you might have life. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments spent in thy word. And how we thank thee for the truth concerning this people. We know that now they are in blindness. And we know that having rejected thee, they are living and dying without hope. Oh, how we pray that thou wilt place in our hearts a great love for these people. And help us, our wonderful Christ, to understand why intelligent Jews feel as they do. And how we pray that we might manifest to them, in contradiction to counterfeit Christianity, the true revelation that thou hast given us of thyself and thy love. Oh God, we pray that we might begin to love those who do not know thee, that it might be the great passion of our hearts to win men and women to thy saving grace. Oh, how we ask that we shall never in any way be guilty of taking part with those who in any way discriminate against anybody. But how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that increasingly that body of believers that thou dost call thy church shall break down every barrier that's forged against it by the tremendous heat of thy divine love. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,